Well, I appreciate everyone being here this morning. I noticed people kind of starting to file in. I love it when we start service with the baptism. What a great way to get going and watch three people follow the Lord in baptism. It's a real blessing. So last week we began a series of messages on the family. And I started with kind of maybe what for some might be an unusual place, but that is talking about the need for courtship. Simply because the family starts with the marriage, but before the marriage, there has to be a proper way of finding a wife and the proper way of identifying God's will for your life about that. The second most important decision you will ever make is the one about whom you will marry. The most important decision you ever make is to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So we wanted to give that some more thought and some more discussion. And I was really impressed. Last week I was talking to some folks that were like, oh, yeah, this is a very timely discussion because it's, we're trying to figure out, you know, which road we head down and what the boundaries for our children are and whatnot. And then I just got thinking about it. I think the oldest kid was about 11. I thought, man, these people are on the game. But you know what? If you don't have your plan figured out by the time they're 12, you may lose their hearts. So I think that's great. Families figuring out while their children are still young how they're going to conduct this part in this process of their life. And it's just crucially important. And so today, I want to talk specifically about dating or courtship, and does it matter? Does it really matter which way you go? Now, I recognize that in an audience this size, we got a whole lot of people that did it one way and a whole lot of people that did it the other way. And from my own experience, ours really resembled a courtship, but prior to in another part of my life, I did dating, so I'm something of an authority on both, and I can tell you why one is a lot better process than the other. And one of the things that we learned, Donald, can you get that back screen on for me, please, sir? Thank you. One of the things we learned last week was we talked about four different kinds of trees, and one of those trees was the committed tree. We saw the picture of the tree that went up on a single huge trunk and then split off into two smaller trunks that were still individual. They were moving slightly different directions to the same wind, but they were still able to move. And then we looked at the corrupt tree that started out just fine, got some decay on it, and then ultimately that decay rotted into the core of the tree where you couldn't see it at first, but that decay ultimately led to that tree falling over and exposing its innards, as it were, to everyone that was around. And that's what happens to a lot of young ladies. Maybe they marry a guy that has all the appearances of being the right guy, and yet he was inwardly full of decay. I can't tell you the heartache as a pastor that I have seen and counseled women through when they discovered that their husbands were deep into pornography. And I have letters in my files that would just boggle your mind about the heartache that comes to people like that. And then we talked about the cheating tree. This is the one that you remember, it was standing right next to a pine tree. This was an elm tree right next to a pine tree, and it looked for all the world like it was growing pine cones. When what in reality was happening is the pine tree was dropping its branches still with pine cones attached, and they would catch in the branches of the elm tree, and the branches construction looks very similar, so it looked like the pine cones were growing out of the elm tree. And at first appearance, you know, people look up and say, oh yeah, that's really weird. That's phenomenal. I even had one or two people from the slides who were going, wow, that's cool. And yet, a discerning person knows that you can't have pine cones growing out of an elm tree. And at the same time, though, there are people who will put their best foot forward when they're dating to look like one thing, particularly if, you know, it's maybe kind of a worldly guy and there's a very lovely Christian girl and he wants to impress her and he knows faith is a big part of her life, and he can put on and fake what he is in order to conquer her, as it were, and then finds out that she'll find out that he was nothing but a hypocrite later. And then we talked about the careless tree. This was the tree that was trying to hang around with a pair of shoes. And so talked about all the different ways that represented irresponsibility and all the different things that were irresponsible. And the part of courtship is for a father to ensure that his daughter is not marrying one of these irresponsible, reckless young men like the one that hung his shoes in the tree. Now, What I want to talk about, and I'm going to borrow heavily from some other people that have already written some great stuff on this, so not any of this really is original, but I do have my own unique perspective on it. But let's talk about four ways in the Bible to find a wife, okay? There's four ways in Scripture pictured on how to find a wife. The number one way and the best way is for God to provide the wife, for God to initiate the match, for God to bring two people together. Now, we have an example of this in Genesis chapter 2 through chapter 4. And in this case, you notice that Adam really is ready for marriage. If there was ever a candidate for marriage, Adam was it. First of all, he was perfect, okay? That's not a bad start. I'm going to go ahead and warn you girls now, none of you are ever going to find a guy like this. There's a few practically perfect people. I heard this morning that, you know, you could... You know, the Sophie latched on to one who was a head taller than most of us and a whole lot better looking than most of us. That's Richard, you owe me $5 wherever you are. He was a perfect man. Not only that, but he had an unbroken fellowship with God. There was no sin to disturb his relationship with God. There was no hindrance in his relationship to God. He really walked with the Lord. And he had a life-giving message. God had already given Adam all the commands he needed to succeed, and Adam knew what it took to live life well because God had already told that. And so I want you to think about that, guys, that while you're waiting, your job is to, first of all, to cultivate your relationship to God. You're not really ready to be married until you, first of all, find out that God's even more important than the woman is. You need to understand that first, and that relationship has to come first and foremost in your life. And then you need to establish your work in ministry. I talked to one dad who had a young man come over, wanted to court his daughter, and he asked some questions about his spiritual nature and whatnot, and that all seemed to be fine. Young man was 25 years old. And then he said, well, what kind of work do you do? And the young man said, well, I'm not really employed right now. I'm kind of between jobs. He says, well, how are you able to pay for your rent and stuff like that? And he says, oh, well, I'm living in my mother's basement. And then he said, well, what are you planning to do? He says, well, I think I'm going to maybe go back to school and learn a trade. And the dad at this point just said, you know, why don't you come back and talk to me when you're grown up? And that was a good place to stop the conversation. He was not a qualified candidate for marriage at that point. But you need to know what your work and your ministry is. It doesn't mean you have to be the head of your career, but it means you need to be well on your way toward knowing what you're doing, and also how you're serving the Lord. We need to serve the Lord first. Every woman wants a guy that really knows what it's like to serve the Lord and to follow the Lord and to be a spiritual leader. And then to develop some kind of life focus and message to deepen your own walk with Christ to the point that you've learned some key lessons that can benefit others. Now, Adam knew he needed a wife. God actually one day said, Adam, I want you to name all the animals. This is in Genesis 2. And so Adam goes to each of the animals and he names them. Now, what a cool job that would be. Wouldn't it be fun that if you're out naming the animals and you see this big thing that looks like he's got armor plating, he's got four huge legs, and he's got this big horn growing out the end of his nose, and you look at it and say, rhinoceros, of courseus, you know. And you get to name the animals, and that was Adam's privilege. But he noticed something, that as he was naming all these different animals, and he could see, you know, hey, there's a boy rhinoceros and a girl rhinoceros. By the way, I have no idea what the proper plural for rhinoceros is, so somebody can fill me in later if it's rhinoceri or I don't know. But anyway, he noticed that all these different animals had mates. But when he looked around, the Bible says, but there was no helpmeet for him. See, he said, hey, there's no one that's compatible for me. And so suddenly he realized something he had not known before, is that there was that God had created a need in his life. Before, he just thought all he needed was God. Now he realizes, hey, in every other part of God's creation, there's a match between male and female, but here, for me, there's not that. What's the deal? And so he begins to wonder. And then after that, Adam realized that he needs something. And, you know, what we need to do, guys, and I'm talking a lot to single people today, we need to focus on just walking with God, making Him all that we're focused on, all that we need, until one day God slaps us in the face and says, oh, you need somebody. I talked to a young man. It was a young man I mentored in computers, and he went on to become a CEO of his own software company. And his dad, when he was 15, says, you know, Robert, would you mentor him? And so I brought him to work with me and taught him how to make Ethernet cables. And then I taught him some other things and kind of mentored him into computer networking and into that environment and helped him kind of get a little business started. And he had worked at a ministry headquarters for a number of years. And one day, after working there for several years and running their computer department, a young lady that had been at that same ministry that he'd never even, they just had kind of business level chats, but she left to go home to help her mother take care of her 9 siblings. And this young man, Nathan, realized when she went home, Nathan told me later, he says, I says, when she left, it wasn't long till I realized I missed her character attributes because there was nobody else quite like her. And that's what he noticed her for, was that missing character. And so he began a dialogue with a father that lasted about 8 months because there was a lot of writing back and forth. And there was just a very few brief family encounters. And then the families just accidentally met at Niagara Falls one day. And Nathan asked his bride to marry him. And they're, I think they have, what, 2 sets of twins, I think. Is that right? I imagine that part. They got 4 boys. God bless their heart. But anyway, it was a wonderful thing. But Nathan was asleep to that whole idea until God said, hey, this is the one. Now, the Bible says that in Genesis chapter 2 that God caused Adam to go into a deep sleep. But it's interesting, if you look at the whole verse, so here in Genesis chapter 2, look down around, I think it's verse 23. And I just want you to see this because this is kind of funny. It says, verse 21 actually, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Now, isn't that kind of redundant? Why did God go to the trouble? If God caused you to fall in a deep sleep, why does it say, and he slept? You know, because what God's trying to point out to us is there's 2 sides to this equation. God can put you to sleep, but then you need to cooperate with that sleep. You know, Adam didn't set an alarm clock so that he'd wake up, you know, in the midst of the sleep God caused. The Bible talks in the Song of Solomon about how a young man and a young woman need to remain asleep to their physical desires that come forth in marriage later until the time that they're married. And so you actually have one of the partners in the Song of Solomon praying for the other one that he would stay asleep until the appropriate time. And so you need to kind of go to sleep to those desires. And God, just put those desires to sleep. Don't make those desires at the forefront of my mind. And let me stay asleep in this until you awaken me at the proper time. And God will do that for you. And that's an important thing to do. And then one of the things you need to do to stay asleep is you just have to avoid sensual material. Stay away, abstain from pornography. Those kind of things, take those things that should be asleep and bring them up, and then they can control and dominate you. I know a beautiful young lady who's now 28, and she's had 6 or 7 guys now that have come to her father for the purpose of trying to ask permission to court this young lady. And in every case, the father is one of the questions has asked, when's the last time you looked at pornography? And so far, every young man has failed in that area. And, you know, and it's almost getting to the point where you can't avoid seeing it at some point in time. But you know, when you say, when's the last time you look at it? What did you do with it? You know, and somebody has said, well, I saw some 5 years ago, and I've forsaken that sin. I've confessed it, and I'm not anywhere near that. Then you might take time to evaluate that. Somebody that just looked at it 2 weeks ago, he's not going to court your daughter, not if you're a wise man, because you don't know if it's going to really be a permanent change. So you need to be careful about that. But stay asleep and then recognize distractions from your walk with God. Part of staying asleep is to stay focused on God so that you're not awake to all the potential choices that are out there, but really focus on that, remove distractions. And then the Bible tells us also there between verses 21 and 23 that while Adam was asleep, God reached in and took some material from his side and from his side made a woman. And by the way, it's interesting, there's one of the Chinese words flesh, and for what, actually it's a character that can also mean, it's a different word for wife other than tie tie, but it shows really a border, and inside you see a hand reaching through, and the character inside, there's another person inside. It's actually from the book of Genesis where God reaches into Adam and basically pulls out Eve. It's a fascinating thing. And that character, by the way, is on our website. If you go to firstbaptistlosclinus.com and go to resources, you can click there and look for Chinese characters, and you can see that character for that. But God made Eve compatible in who would meet all the needs of Adam. Made them physically compatible, but also made them compatible in other ways. Gave her a different perspective on things than he got. Gave her a different way of thinking than he thought, and made them the perfect complement. And I would encourage you and you parents, all of you need to be praying for your future mate, and your parents need to be praying for your future mate too. And pray for the God to bring that right person along. And then God woke Adam when he's ready. The Bible says that God brought Eve to Adam. So, you know, he takes this material and he molds her, and then he brings her, and he's still in the deep sleep. So at some point God wakes him up and says, "Hey, good morning, look what I have for you." And I'm sure the first word out of his mouth, they didn't speak, I don't know what language they spoke in the Garden of Eden. If he'd been a Jewish young man, he would have said Hallel, you know, which was a Jewish young man, when he saw a beautiful young woman walking down the street, might say Hallel, which meant wow. By the way, hallelujah means wow, Lord. Because you're looking at God, and you're just, God's so awesome, you say, wow, Lord, hallelujah, that's awesome. And so Adam probably made some statement like that, and then Adam confirmed her compatibility. He said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." In other words, she's perfect for me. She's made right out of me. I'm going to call her woman. Actually, I think that's probably a mistranslation in King James. I think he probably said, "I'm going to call her whoa, man," you know, because he's really excited. But anyway, I think that's what woman comes from. He says, you know, this is perfect. You know, you did a perfect thing for me. And so my application here for you is that if you're young and single, don't go seek a mate. Wait for God to bring one. There's a difference in that. And hopefully if I have some time, I'll share a little of my own story in that area. And then Adam covenanted with her. He gets to name her. He calls her woman. And then in verse 23 it says, you know, that they, you know, "For this purpose a man shall leave his father and mother, and these two shall be one flesh." And so God established the one flesh relationship. And they became physically united after the little wedding ceremony that God planned there in the garden. But there's the one flesh relationship. They became a model for all mankind. And then he says, "For that, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." And that's the plan. They're the model plan for us. Now, the interesting thing about when God picks a mate, it always works. I want you to know something. God never does anything bad. God never does anything wrong. His ways always work. Now, I am amazed at how even homeschooling Christians sometimes try to justify what they want to do in their flesh by excusing parts of the Bible and saying they're not applicable anymore. So some people will look at this and say, "Well, that courtship stuff is just old stuff. That's back in the Old Testament. Those are just God's old ways. But this is the modern day." Let me tell you something. God's ways always work. They work in 2013 just as well as they worked in 2000 B.C., okay? God's ways never quit working. So some things to bear in mind. You need to develop your walk with God. You need to prepare your life's works. You need to remain asleep for marriage until God brings the perfect mate. And let me talk about this. The Apostle Paul told a young minister, he says, you need to be a one-woman man. In other words, one of the qualifications for church leadership is that person be the husband of one wife. And literally in Greek it says a one-woman man. Now I've heard a bunch of people try to twist that every which way. Some people say, well, that means a pastor should only have one wife at a time. How many of you believe that? Just ask either of your pastor's wives here. I don't think that they'll think that's a good plan. Okay? It certainly means that they need to be faithful to the wife that God has for them. That's the only one they have affections for. It's the only one they have an eye for. That's the one that they love. That's the one that they cherish, and they're faithful to them. Just like the preacher said, when they got married, till death do they part. Okay? That's the way it needs to be. But there is even more implicit in this, that God's plan for you to be a one-woman man means that His original plan was for you to wait until it was His timing, and God points out the woman to you, and that is the only woman that you've ever had on your heart for your whole life, and she's it. Now, I'm privileged, I can say about my son, that he is a one-woman man, because Sophie was the only girlfriend and the one he chose to spend the rest of his life with. I'm pleased to be able to say for Donald and Melody that they can both claim to be, they can be a one-woman man and a one-man woman, because they waited on that relationship. It was their first relationship, and it was an enduring relationship. That's the way it's supposed to be. You're not supposed to give little chunks of your heart out. And every time a girl dates somebody for more than a date or two, she gives a little chunk of her heart out. And then maybe later she gets her heart broken and has to go through tears. And then and believe me, women have enough tears without that. Let's trust me on this, okay? And I am an authority here, okay? But that was God's design. Dating is not God's design. Dating is basically a try before you buy program. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. Remain asleep until God brings the perfect mate and just promise, determine that you're going to be that one-woman man or that one-man woman. Now, there's a second kind of marriage in Scripture, and that is a father-initiated search. And we have the example in Genesis 24 of Abraham sending to find a wife for Isaac. Now, interesting thing about this is that Isaac was prepared. He was a good marriage candidate, too. Now, he's no longer perfect. In fact, his name means laughter, so he's a little bit of a joke in some areas, okay? And he does have a few character flaws. But he walked closely with God. It talks about how Isaac went out to meditate in the field. He went out to spend time alone with God. That is a wonderful qualification for a young man who wants to come and court your daughter. Does this young man spend time alone with God? Does he hear from God? Does he have any spiritual insights from the time he spent with God? That's a wonderful thing to find out. I know when Donald and Melody were courting, one of the things I asked Donald to do was have regular Bible studies with my daughter, because I wanted to know if he was capable of being a spiritual leader for that family. I wanted Melody to find out whether or not he was capable of that role. So that was an important thing to do. And then he also had abundant wealth and inheritance. He already had savings. He already had wealth. He wasn't going to have to live in Mama's basement until he figured out what to do. So this is another good thing. And certainly I'm not saying that somebody has to have $100,000 in savings before they court your daughter, although if you do have that and want to send me a financial, never mind. It certainly helps matters, okay? And then he had a powerful life message. You remember when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and they take the wood to lay on an altar, and they get up there, they find rocks, and then they put the wood on the altar. Isaac had carried the wood on his own back. It's really a picture of Jesus Christ here. And he gets up there and he says to his dad, he says, "I see the wood, I see the rocks we're going to use for the altar, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham replies, "Jehovah Jireh," meaning the Lord himself will provide a sacrifice. In fact, it was on that same mountain, Mount Moriah. There's a hill on that mountain called Calvary. And it was on that same mountain that Jesus offered up his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And we know that Isaac actually laid on the altar with his hands bound. Imagine being willing for your dad to bind your hands because you're so obedient and you're so trustful of your dad. And you think, well, this is God's will, whatever. And then the angel had to stop Abraham from offering up Isaac. And he says, "No, I just wanted to test your heart. Here's the real sacrifice." And there was a ram caught in the thicket. What a fabulous story. But that's a powerful life message. You were willing to die in order to be obedient if that's what God wanted. Boy, that's commitment. That's character. And then he was mature in age. Now, Isaac was about 40 years old. That might be a little older than some of you ladies want to wait on, and I understand that. But the point is, he was mature. Now, I need to point out to you, maturity comes at different stages at different times in the life of different guys. There are some young men who, in their early 20s, are quite mature. and they're ready for the responsibilities, work and family and a career. There's some of them who are in their 40s or 50s that are still not mature, and I'm not going to tell you where my wife thinks I am on the spectrum. But you've heard the old saying, the only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. And sometimes that comes home to haunt me. All right. Isaac was also in total fellowship with his father. First of all, he's the firstborn son. Now, we didn't have the Mosaic Law yet, so anything that Abraham and Isaac did is before the Mosaic Law. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's before the law. The law hasn't come yet. But I want you to notice that the law later codified what Abraham and Isaac did here, in that the law later said that the firstborn is always the Lord's property. You dedicate him to the Lord. Now, we at some point have taken each of our children, and usually in some kind of formal service in church, we have dedicated each of our children to the Lord. But Richard would have been our firstborn son, and it would have been my job to say, you are dedicated to the ministry. And God be thanked that Richard's doing that today. But it's the whole idea that the firstborn son was dedicated to God. And Abraham did that with Isaac. Now, remember, he was the firstborn son of Abraham and Sarah. There was another son by one of the handmaids, but that wasn't the son of the promise. He was the son of promise. He was the one. In fact, he had to be supernaturally born. And I have some different theories about this because I think it's remarkable, ladies. You should really study what Sarah ate, as well as know that God's the giver of beauty. I think God did a little rejuvenating job on Sarah. But also, the Bible tells us a little bit about what she ate. And I've just been reading some nutrition books recently, talked about that and how it keeps women free of wrinkles. She was good looking enough in her, you know, 70s for pharaohs to want her in the harem. Think about that. You know, that's pretty remarkable. I'm pretty sure when I'm 70, nobody's going to want me in their harem. Anyway, but he was the son of the promise. He had a supernatural birth. My wife just cringes when I say stuff like that. He was totally obedient to his father, and he was agreement. In this case, he was in agreement with, okay, Dad, I'm okay with the idea of you going and searching for me a wife. Now, he wasn't going to go himself. He's like, hey, Dad, you've got good judgment. That's fine. You can go search for it. You know, he probably said, but Dad, I've got a final vote on this. And we see that a little bit later. Then God confirmed the choice. Now, Abraham's servant went, and Abraham had given his servant a specific instruction. He says, I don't want you to go to any of the Canaanite women. In other words, don't go to any of the ungodly heathen. I want you to go to where I know there's people of faith. And specifically, he says, I want you to go to the house of Laban, because I know that there's some girls in that family, and that's a good family, and I think you ought to go to that house to find someone, because I know the family. And let me give you a little hint. And a lot of young people do not realize this when they start dating and courting, but when you marry someone, you marry their family too. And you're going to be, they're going to be a part of your life. You're going to be a part of their life. It's a whole lot better if you actually like each other. Okay? But this was where he went. He says, go out here. And then the servant agreed. He says, okay, I won't choose that. He makes a vow. He actually makes a vow with Abraham to do exactly what he said. And then they both agreed that the woman had the final word. In other words, this wasn't going to be a forced thing on her. They were going to go. They were going to find someone, but they were going to make sure that she was okay with it. Now, I hear a lot of times that people say, oh, courtship, no, we're not doing arranged marriages. They're not the same thing. An arranged marriage is where the woman doesn't have a will. Sometimes the guy doesn't have a will. The parents just get together and say, you know, this is going to happen. You know, there's a few families in this church I'm already having discussions with, but we'll talk about that later. But we're not going to do arranged marriages, okay? The woman has this final opportunity to serve. And so the servant goes, and he designs a character test because he's a little freaked out. This is a big responsibility. You got to pick a wife for your master's son. Now, if you come back, you pick someone, and she comes back and henpecks him, and he complains to Dad, Dad's going to be whooping you. Okay, so you need to get your act together here. And so he designs a test. He says, God, I've got something I want to ask you for. He says, you know, I'm gonna go up to a well, and if somebody comes out and they not only offer me water, but they water my camels too, I'm going to take that as a sign that this is a relationship I need to pursue. And so he looks for someone that has generosity, willing to go above and beyond the call, who takes the initiative to say, here, can I get you some water? Here, let me water your camels. By the way, watering camels is a big task. They drink a lot when they drink. And so all that takes place. And then, and of course, he happens to stop by a well, and out comes this lovely young lady, and she offers him some water, which was the courteous thing to do. But then she offers to water his camels, which was above and beyond the call of duty. And he says, wow, this must be it. But he wasn't quite ready to say it was it until he talked to her dad. And they actually invite him in. He sits down. He has dinner. And they said, why don't you come and stay the night, blah, blah, blah. And he says, well, before we do anything else, I need to tell you why I'm here. And then he relates the whole story. It's kind of funny because you read in Genesis 24 this whole big long story leading up to it. And then you get to hear the servant tell the whole long story again. So you get to hear the story twice. And then finally, the God's will is confirmed. Look, in fact, just look at Genesis 24 and verse 50. I just want you to notice this. I think this is kind of an interesting insight into itself, because not only did the parents agree, but apparently the big brother had to agree to it too. In Genesis 24 and verse 50, it says, then Laban and Bethuel is the brother, answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. So here's Rebekah's brother. Now, you brothers have a job to help protect your sisters. So, you know, you look the guy over too. And you give dad any feedback that you have, good or bad, one way or the other. Because it's your job to help protect those girls. You may know something because you're more down to the age of where that young man is. You may know more about him than your dad does. So give that feedback back to it. And I'm pretty sure I can count on my son to help me do that. But the choice was confirmed. And then I think the most beautiful phrase here is in Genesis 24 and verse 27, where the servant, as he's telling in the story, he says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. In other words, he was traveling, but he was seeking God's will. And he says, the Lord led me here. And then it was God confirmed that whole beautiful will to him about Rebekah. And the story, of course, you know, goes that Rebekah agrees to go, not after a lengthy stay, but right away. It's kind of like, yes, I know the family. She knew the reputation of Abraham and his family, just like Isaac was aware of the reputation of Laban and his family. But the two didn't actually know one another. And so they make a journey, fairly long journey, and come back, and Isaac sees Rebekah coming. And it doesn't take him long. He's still a good 100 feet away when he says, Hallel, or whatever language. Yeah, I guess that would have been Jewish by that time. But he's like, wow. And then she is ready to be married. There's a consent of all the parties here, all the authorities, the woman. So this is a father-initiated search. And in Scripture, father-initiated searches usually work. God-initiated searches always work. Father-initiated searches usually work. But look at the things you need to do to prepare. Like Isaac, you need to walk with God, walk closely with Him. You need to prepare financially. You need to deepen your life message. You need to be dedicated to God after being born again, to really commit your life to Jesus Christ. By the way, let me share something with you. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I'm sure you're familiar with the verses. But Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or your reasonable, the Greek word latreia, spiritual worship. What a lot of people don't know about that verse is when he says that you present your bodies, that's an aorist imperative. It means it's not something you do every day. That sounds good. But that's not what it's talking about. It means there needs to be a point in your life that you can go back to, besides asking Jesus Christ in your heart, there needs to be a point in your life where you say, I am committing the rest of my life to Jesus Christ. I am committing my choice of a future spouse to Him. I am committing my body to Him. I acknowledge the fact that my body is the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in me, and I dedicate my body to Him. I think a lot of health problems could be avoided by Christians if they would first of all do what God's already commanded in Romans 12, 2. That is, you present your body as a sacrifice to Jesus Christ, because He'll keep what you give Him and He'll take care of what you give Him. But I also think it's just important that would keep us conscious not to do to Christ's body the things that sometimes we do to our bodies. We need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then you need to remain under parental authority until marriage. Now, I want to balance this because I've known some families that have gone haywire with this truth. Yes, you should remain under parental authority, but as your children get older, you need to give them increasing amounts of freedom only as they demonstrate the maturity and responsibility to handle the freedoms you give it. This is the idea of incremental release, where it says, as arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of one's youth. When you first start shooting arrows, you shoot at short targets, and then you get a little better, and you shoot longer targets, and then you get really good, and you shoot a long way, and then you're aiming at game, 100 yards away. See, you go further and further. You always retrieve it, but you keep going further and further. One of the things you need to learn how to do is don't let them be 28, 30 years old and not know how to make a decision for themselves because you've never given them freedom to do that. That would be unwise parenting, and we'll talk about that in a future lesson. And then when you see this person who is a potential mate, you need to confirm God's direction by saying, do they have character that honors and glorifies Him? Now let's look at a slightly different one, and this is a mother-initiated search, this time from Genesis 27. Rebekah, unfortunately, decides to usurp her husband's authority and kind of take matters in her own hand. And so, in Genesis 27, she has a son, Jacob, and they have two sons, Jacob and Esau. I actually properly said it should be Esau and Jacob, because Esau was the firstborn. And Jacob is kind of her favorite. And by the way, parents, do not play favorites with your children. And I don't think some of you maybe hear yourselves when you talk. It's easy to criticize, really say glowing words about one child and then maybe have little critical remarks about the other child. Listen to the way you talk about your children. Bless your children when you talk, especially when you speak of them in public. Always say good things about them. Always, and if you have things that you need to talk to them about, do that in private. But your children need to hear you blessing them rather than cursing them. And that's something, again, we'll talk about in a future lesson. But his fellowship, Jacob was not ready. His fellowship with God was deficient. In fact is, he could have trusted God. But do you remember how after a little talk with mom, he decides to do a couple things? One day Esau comes in. Esau is starved. I mean, I'm pretty sure Esau had been hunting all day, had not caught a thing. Somewhere along the way, he sought, double Whataburgers, 99 cents, but he didn't have any money in his pocket. And by the time he gets back, he is just craving something to eat. And meanwhile, there happens to be some stew. And he asks his brothers, oh, would you give me a pot of that stew? I'm so hungry, I'm starving. And I think Jacob saw an opportunity here. He says, well, how hungry are you? Oh, man, I'm starving. I'm just caving in on myself. If you turn sideways, you can't even see me anymore. And so he says, all right, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a pot of stew in exchange for your birthright. I get all the rights of the firstborn. I get the benefit. I get the double inheritance. That's what the firstborn got. And I get all that. And Esau thinks to himself, you know what? This isn't going to be that big a deal. Dad's pretty healthy anyway. That's not going to happen for a long time, and I'm starved right now. And so Esau agrees to sell his birthright to his brother. Then later, Jacob not only wants the birthright, now he wants the blessing. So finally, Dad is getting ready. He's getting old. He can't see too well, and he's still got a pretty good sniffer on him and pretty good, fingers on him. And so his mother says, well, if you want the blessing, you're going to have to go get it. Well, of course, the blessing would have gone to Esau. He's the firstborn. But Jacob puts on some, little sheepskin, something with a little hair on it, because Esau was a hairy man and didn't own a Gillette to his name. And so he goes in, and he's hairy all over, and he puts on, the dad could smell he was a little different, but he felt about right. And his voice, couldn't quite tell the voice, getting a little hard of hearing, couldn't see him at all. And so finally, after a little deception, he convinces his father that he's Esau rather than Jacob, and Jacob gives the blessing to Esau. And just a few minutes later, Esau comes in, and now he's not only lost the birthright, he's lost the blessing. Not only that, part of the blessing was the younger will serve, the one who doesn't get the blessing, gets to serve the one who's got the blessing. Well, that was no fun for him. So it was just kind of a really bad thing. And think about it, he stole the blessing. Now let me ask you a question. If you want a blessing, is stealing the way to get it? No, you wait on God. And he gives a better blessing you would have gotten anyway. So he wasn't financially ready. By the way, when he did want to marry and he found, you know, a young lady, he had to sign up for forced labor, you know, to work a certain number of years, and then he got the wife, and then he got the wrong wife, and then he had to agree to work a certain number of other years. He ended up all in all spending 20 years working out of his debts. So he wasn't financially free. He wasn't ready for that. He didn't have a life-changing message. It would have been better if he had waited for God to bless him. God could have done whatever he wanted to with Esau and still blessed Jacob. Now, why was Rebekah so upset about this whole thing anyway? She was motivated by fear for her favorite child, you know, fear that Esau was going to kill him. Esau and Jacob weren't getting along too good after he lost the birthright and lost the blessing. So one day Rebekah comes to her husband and says, "Oh, I'm so afraid that my child will grow up and take a daughter of the Canaanites, and couldn't we go get him married now? You know, couldn't we go find somebody for him now? We got to do this. I don't want him to marry a heathen woman. I would rather not live than to do that." And she had already heard about Esau's plans. But you know, she didn't go to her husband and said, "You know what? Bubba's about to kill his little brother." Now, if she had explained that, Daddy could have done something. Daddy could have informed it. He could have said, "No, I'm sorry, Esau, you're definitely not having the blessing if you got this kind of character problem." Or he could have said, "You know what? Esau's the oldest. Let's get him get married off first." And he could have gone over, and Esau could have married Leah. And then, when Jacob got ready to get married, could have gotten Leah's younger sister, which is who Jacob wanted all along. See, it could have worked out if Daddy'd been there, but Daddy didn't have that opportunity. And so she says to her son, "Son, listen to my voice. Don't listen to Daddy. Listen to me. We're going to do it my way." And she manipulated her husband. She says, "I'm weary of my life because he's a heathen woman. If Jacob marries one, what good is my life?" And so Isaac sends Jacob to take a wife from his kindred. So her favoritism preempted Isaac's leadership, and a better sort of circumstances could have come out. So here's some applications. First of all, in Scripture, mother-initiated searches seldom, if ever, work. Now, moms, that's no reflection on you. It's just the way the Bible has it, that you finding a mate for your child usually is not going to be a good plan. You need to make sure that you don't make Jacob's mistake. Guys, don't pursue marriage if you're not prepared spiritually and financially and have a life message. And then what you need to do is you need to wait on God's direction for marriage and wait till there's unanimous consent. All the authorities and all the people are in it together. Finally, here's the last way. And that is to have a son-initiated search. It's where the boy goes out and looks for himself. And we have an example of this in Samson. You remember, Samson is our real he-man in the Bible, the big muscles guy, the guy who could push columns apart and make coliseums fall down on top of everybody. Amazing guy. But his whole life was marred by compromise. You know, he was a Nazarite, and he was supposed to do all these things. Well, he pretty well broke all the things at some point in his life. He wasn't supposed to touch dead carcasses when he did, and wasn't supposed to get a haircut, but he did later on. He wasn't supposed to, you know, go into harlots. He did. He had a real problem. When he did get married, he didn't have the funds for the marriage feast. In Oriental society, it's customary to have a feast after the wedding. They still do this in Taiwan, still do this in China, a lot of places. Well, he didn't have the money for that, so, you know, basically had to come up with a way to take care of it. But he damaged his life potential. And fact is, he chose a woman based on how she looked. The Bible says he went down to Timnah and saw a woman. He comes back and tells his parents, "I have seen a woman, now get her for me." At this point, all he's got to give his parents to go on is, "I saw her, she looks good, and here's her name, go get her." Now, he did not say a word to his parents about, "Oh, she's got sterling character. Oh, she's a person of faith. Oh, this is God's desire for my life." It's kind of like, "I saw her, go get her." This is what you call a fleshly man. This is going to be a bad choice of a husband. And then not only that, his choice grieved his parents. They said, "Well, can't you take a Hebrew wife? Instead of a Philistine wife, why not a Hebrew wife? Why not one of your own faith? Now remember, in the Old Testament, it's okay to marry someone of a different race. The truth of the matter is, there's only one race, the human race. The whole idea of races is an evolutionary concept. You can thank Charles Darwin for that. Okay, all of us just have different degrees of brown in our skin, but there's only one race. That's the human race. In fact, as the Old Testament even said, that you could take a war bride during a time of war so long as she became a convert to the Jewish faith. And so what's more important than the color of the person's skin that you're marrying is, do they have a Christian faith? That's the key thing. By the way, I got in real trouble for that one time. It was the first full-time church I pastored. I did not know that the church had once split over a racial issue. And we had this thing called Stump the Pastor. It was on Sunday night. It was great fun for everybody but me. They would ask questions from the Bible, and I would come up with, you know, what I thought the correct answer was. Very first question, first two questions I ever got in this. Question number one, why do we teach that different races should not worship together? And my answer to that was, hey, well, the Bible doesn't teach it. We may teach it by the way we practice it, but God, as far as He's concerned, only has one race, the human race. And I said, we could probably learn a lot from each other worshiping together. We ought to do that. Strange quietness fell over the congregation. Second question was, what does the Bible say about interracial marriage? And I pointed out that in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 9, Moses married a black woman. Again, strange quietness fell over the congregation. It's an amazing thing. And especially when I said that God is more concerned that your child marries a person of faith than He is that you marry someone of the same color. I still believe that, though. And when last time we had the Lord's Supper the other day, I was counting, and I think I counted six different nationalities that came up here to take the Lord's Supper. I love being part of a church like that. That's my kind of church. That's awesome. Well, anyway, the point is they wanted someone of the same faith. And he responded, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. In other words, she's hot. And that's who I want. End of discussion. Well, his choice resulted in anger and destruction. It turns out that after they got married, she spent all her time partying with her Philistine friends and didn't spend much time with him. He gets angry. He leaves. Her father takes her and gives her to someone else without Samson knowing. Samson comes back, finds out his wife's been taken away and given to someone else. And then the officials burn her to death so that Samson doesn't get to take out his wrath on everyone. They judge her herself. Then Samson sees a harlot, goes into her, further damages his testimony. We're going from bad to worse here. And then he lusted after Delilah. Once again, he sees someone and wants her. What's he basing his attraction on? Just what he sees. And then he ended up what? Being blinded for the rest of his life. Ultimately, of course, that was after the haircut. Blinded for the rest of his life, and then he had hard labor in an enemy prison. So the application is that when a son initiates a search, I'm going to go find me a wife, it doesn't work. It almost never works, in fact, because the relationship's based on the wrong things. And it's particularly if you ignore your parents' counsel, if you're out from under authority, if you don't have the approval of parents, it's going to be a bad thing. And so a young man who seeks a wife based on looks will soon look elsewhere. Let me tell you a little secret. And this is going to be hard for some of you to believe. I used to be even better looking than I am now. The years have worn on me just a little bit. Now, marriage has been a lot kinder to Judy than it's been to me in terms of but it's not the age, it's the mileage, okay? And the thing is, we change physically as we get older. So marriage has got to be based on something more than how you look when you're 22, okay? It's got to be based on something more than that. A good question to ask dads when somebody comes to court your daughters, why my daughter? I asked Donald that question. And boy, I was hoping he didn't say the wrong thing. I was sitting across the table at a barbecue restaurant with him, and I asked that question, and I thought, God, if he tells me because she's good looking, I'm going to sock him in the nose. And he immediately started talking about the character he had noticed in my daughter. I thought, you know what? This guy's got something. There's a brain operating here and a spirit operating here. This is a good start. Let's keep going with this conversation. He didn't know how close he came, though. So let me very quickly outline the differences to courtship and dating. There's no way I can talk about all this at the same time. You need to understand one thing, though. Man's a trinity. God said in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, he made us. We're a trinity, too. We're spirit, soul, and body. Now, interesting thing is, for every one time the Bible refers to your body, it refers three times to your soul, your psuche, the word we get psychology from, your mind, will, and emotions, and it refers six times to your spirit, that part of you that talks to God. So when God looks at you, he sees you as being mostly a spiritual being. Now, we don't live like that all the time, but you're about 60% spiritual, about 30% mind, will, and emotions, only about 10% of your body. That's the way God looks at you. And that's the way he wants us to operate in his priorities, and understanding that helps us understand where we need to be in courtship and dating and marriage. And so we'll talk about that. But let me give you just a quick idea. When my father married my stepmother, they had a few good years together, and then my dad had a stroke. After my dad's stroke, he was not able to talk anymore, wasn't really able to communicate his thoughts. He could say a few words, but I was probably one of the only people that understood him. And he wasn't able to keep that part of his marriage in the physical realm anymore. And yet, because he and his wife had something spiritually together, they still had more than half a marriage. Do you understand that if you and your spouse both have your faith together, you have 60% of a marriage right there? That's more than half a marriage. What happens to a lot of people, though, is a guy sees a girl and says, wow, isn't she pretty? That's 10%, the physical attraction. And then they get together and they talk about their plans and they talk about their likes and dislikes and they find out they're compatible and they say, well, let's get married. 10% plus 30% is 40%. That's less than half a marriage. And that's where a lot of people get started. A lot of people come away from the wedding altar with less than half of a marriage, which gives them more than twice of a chance for divorce. Think about that. We'll come back to that. Let's talk about these two things. What is dating? And by the way, when you say dating or courtship, everybody's got different ideas. You know, there's oh, well, we don't do dating. We do Christian dating, you know. Or you say courtship, and a lot of people think courtship is the same thing as Christian dating. So we're going to put some definitions around this so you can at least understand what I'm talking about when I say it. Dating is having a special interest in a person of the opposite gender, and you cultivate that interest through thoughts, looks, notes, talks, or events. You're cultivating an interest in them. I believe a good definition, my own definition here, that dating is unchaperoned and unmonitored communication with a person of the opposite gender. It's one-on-one without anybody there to hold you accountable. It's a try before you buy program. Here's the idea, and I dated, so I understand this. You date a girl for a while, and then one day you see a prettier one over there, and you say, well, you know what, I like that model better than this model. And then you kind of cut off this relationship, and you go on to this one, and then one day you look at that and say, you know what, there's a better model over there. And so I did that. You know, I dated several girls in high school, and then I moved off to Texas A&M University. And one of the things about university, there's a lot of temptations, there's a lot of choices. And, you know, all of a sudden, I found out college girls look prettier to me than high school girls, you know. So dumped those girls, moved on. And I got some notes written to me from girls whose hearts I had broken, and I found out how easily a young lady gives her heart. And I found out how horrifically I had hurt it unknowing. See, guys, girls, you need to know this. Us guys don't usually wrap our hearts around the axle like you do. So you need to be careful that a guy really is interested in pursuing you for marriage. Otherwise, he won't get wrapped around the axle. You will, and then he'll dump you and move on to the next model. That's the way it works. Dating is try before you buy. By the way, that's a big problem because a lot of people go into marriage thinking, okay, well, I think this is right. I'm going to get married, and of course, if it doesn't work out, I can always get divorced. And they may not be saying this consciously, but in the back of their mind, that's an option. That's not the way to get married. The intent of dating, it's a romantic linking of a couple simply to enjoy company for the present. So in other words, it's kind of like, I'm not sure I want to marry her, but I just want to be with her. You just want somebody to hang around. In other words, the purpose of dating is pleasure. The purpose of courtship is marriage. Those are two very distinct... Whoa, I better be careful here. Oh. Let me back up just a little bit. The purpose of dating is to get pleasure, whereas the purpose of marriage is to give love in a committed relationship. Yes, that does result in pleasure. I want you to know that. But there's a different focus here. Immediate pleasure. The conduct of dating. So usually when a couple starts to date each other, they both get on their best behavior. They both put their best foot forward. They're trying to impress each other. And then a person, what happens to a lot of people that date is they put on rose-colored glasses and they fail to see the character flaws in the other person. So you have a girl here and she's just got her heart wrapped around the axle of some young man. Meanwhile, her parents are cringing, brothers and sisters are cringing, everybody that knows is cringing because they all can see the character flaw, but she can't see it because she's got on rose-colored glasses. Let me tell you something. The time to put on your rose-colored glasses so that you don't see the flaw of the other person is after you say, "I do." Because then that will help you when they squeeze the toothpaste from the wrong end or put the toilet tissue roll so that it rolls off on the wall side instead of on the side nearest you where God intended it to be. And things like that. Okay? So, you've got to be careful about that conduct dating. Now look at this, Genesis 6. And I want you to watch this closely because this is very unique. I don't know if you've ever put these verses together, but look at this, Genesis 6 verse 1. "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born with them, that the sons of God," look at this, "saw the daughters of men," it's visual, they're attracted to them physically, "that they were fair," even talks about how pretty they are, "and they took them wives of all which they chose." So they picked somebody on the basis of appearance, they chose them. There's nothing in here about God's will, nothing in here about talking to parents' authority. They said, "I saw and I took." Okay, that's how they get married. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with men, for he is also flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Now look at verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So did you get that? He said in verse 2, they're attracted on the basis of physical stuff. Verse 3, men, it says, took them wives of all which they chose. Men married this woman without any thought of God's will. And in verse 5, wickedness had spread so much throughout all the earth that God has to send a flood to cleanse the earth. Isn't it interesting how judgment of God on earth because of wickedness spread all started with a selfish focus in dating? Now go home and chew on that one for a little bit. And women do give your hearts very easily, and they can be damaged and defrauded and brokenhearted. Men, by the way, when they date and then they maybe defraud young ladies, they are haunted by the memories of that for the years to come. That's the damage that they get. Consequences of dating. Now let's look at another illustration. David. The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart, but boy, he was also a guy that could blow it in just about as many ways as you could name. And he, it says, saw Bathsheba. So what was it? Physical attraction. And then he sins and says, "Bring her to me." And then he takes her. It's saw, bring, take. And later he repented of this, but he had the consequences of it. What were his consequences? Well, he lost two sons. He had a daughter defiled by one of his sons. He nearly lost his, actually lost three sons, excuse me. He lost three sons. Had a daughter defiled by one of his other sons. He nearly lost his kingdom. He lost the respect of his subjects. That was a problem. What about Samson? We already talked about it. He lost his life eventually. Solomon, the wisest man that's ever lived other than Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Kings 11, it says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father." So Solomon starts out with all his wisdom and then he gets hung up and he, you know, all of a sudden he sees somebody and says, "Oh, I'll take that as a concubine. I'll take that as a wife." And, you know, sooner or later, I think he's got, 600 wives and 300 porcupines or something like that. I think that's what I heard one of the kids say in Sunday school one day, you know. And so it's a little bit of a problem. But at the end of Solomon's life, Solomon wrote these words. Now listen to this, because you may misinterpret this if you don't read it slowly. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart." Now, should we walk in the ways of our heart, or should we walk in the ways of God's will? Jeremiah 17:9. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say about our heart? The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. So Solomon's kind of tongue-in-cheek here. He says, oh yeah, go ahead, walk in the ways of thy heart and in the sight of thine eyes. Do you remember the book of Judges over and over again? It says, and every man did that which was right, what? In his own eyes. So Solomon's, okay, you walk in the ways of your heart. You walk in the ways of your own eyes. And then he says this, but know this, that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Whoa. See, he followed his own heart. He followed his own eyes, and God brought him judgment. Dating's greatest damage is what happened to Solomon. It takes our heart away from the Lord. Our heart should belong fully to the Lord until the time he brings that special one along. And we need to be pleasing him with our devotional life, our ministry, our giving, our dress, our music, every aspect of our life need to please him. 1 Corinthians, what is your single life for? 1 Corinthians 7:32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things of the Lord, that he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, that he may please his wife. This is the difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. You know, I'm delighted that right now my daughter Faith is able to focus not on guys and who's the next one coming along, but she is so excited to be sharing Jesus Christ with children in Taiwan. She's loving it. She's focused on ministry. That's the way you need to be while you're single, is focus on those opportunities. In 2 Samuel, you read what David, he saw his wife, he took her, his only goal was to have pleasure, and when his problem was, when he was going to have a problem because Bathsheba was expecting, he tried to cover it up, invited Uriah home. Uriah didn't go into the house, and then he tried to have Uriah killed to cover it up so he could tell people Uriah had gone home when he hadn't. And the rest of his life was filled with regrets and consequences. So dating, instead of following the 60-30-10 rule, it follows the 10-30-60 rule. It starts with the 10% that's least important and changes the most in our lifetime, the physical beauty. You're attracted to someone because she's pretty. Then you get together and you start talking if you're intellectually compatible. Then you get married, and most of the time people don't even bother talking about spiritual stuff. Let me tell you the saddest thing that's happened to me in 33 years of pastoring. 33 years of pastoring. This is the saddest moment of my pastoring. And I've had a lot of sad moments, but I was called upon. I had visited a man. The woman came to church. The husband never did. He suddenly had a severe problem, and I went to the hospital. I tried to witness to him there. I never could get him to respond to me. And then he dies a few days later. And his wife, Patsy, says, would you preach my husband's funeral? And so we went to the funeral, and here I am having to preach the funeral of someone I think is probably lost. But I thought, I need to ask. And so when I was asking, and I usually visit with people before I preach a funeral, find out, you know, what was their favorite Bible verse, what was their favorite song, do you have some special memory of them that sticks out in your mind? Those are things that are really nice to put in a funeral sermon. But I asked Patsy, I said, can you tell me something? Do you know if Ralph ever received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior? I want you to hear her response. She said, I don't know. We never talked about it. They're married for 28 years. How are you married to somebody for 28 years and never talk about whether or not they know Jesus Christ? That means that that relationship was never a whole marriage. It was at least only a 40% marriage because they never, never had that. Here's my summary on dating. Dating's dumb. And it's okay if you want to disagree with me. That's your privilege. Let's quickly define courtship. It's a father agreeing to work with a qualified young man to win his daughter's heart for marriage. So what's the intent of courtship? Well, when a couple comes together in a courtship relationship, they know that the end goal is marriage. The purpose of courtship is marriage. Not instantaneous pleasure, but a lifelong commitment. That's what courtship is all about. So, good thing. Now, we're going to have a special privilege the next couple of weeks or sometime very soon now. We have two young ladies that have memorized the whole book of Ruth, and they're going to say it for us here in our services in the next few weeks. I think they're going to say chapters 1 and 2 one week, and chapters 3 and 4 the next week. And it is awesome, let me tell you. I've watched it, and it's just totally awesome. And but in chapter 2, I want you to notice a couple of things. So turn over to the book of Ruth very quickly, and I want you to just look. First of all, the first thing that happened, I guess, in this courtship process between Ruth and Boaz is Boaz notices Ruth's character. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. And it says, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, this is Ruth talking to Boaz, why have I found grace in thine eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? She was a foreigner, basically. Boaz answered and said unto me, it's been fully showed to me all that you've done unto your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you've left your father and mother in the land of your birth, and you are come to a people which you knew not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, into whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. He says, I'm not one of your handmaidens, but thank you for treating me that way. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither, eat of the bread, dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. So he noticed her character. He thought, wow, this is some kind of lady. Got character. And then verse 15 and 16, notice the next thing. He gave her. When she was risen up, Boaz commanded his young man, says, let her glean. Now, the law was that when you harvested a field, you had to leave anything that kind of fell down accidentally, you had to leave it there, and that was free for the foreigners, other people to come and pick up, and that way they got their needs met. That was the law. But he actually tells him, he says, you let her glean among the sheaves and reproach her not, and let fall some of the handfuls of purpose for her and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. In other words, she's not going to just pick up the scraps. He's deliberately telling his young man, you leave her some good stuff. You figure out where she's at, and you make sure you leave the good stuff for her. So he's giving her. Look at this. His focus isn't on getting. His focus is on giving. And then he committed to redeem her in chapter 3. Look at this. There's commitment expressed. Now, we still haven't seen any real romantic kind of stuff. But look at this. He says, blessed be thou, O Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest for the city of my people. Doth thou know that thou art a virtuous woman? And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there's a kinsman nearer than I. And he purposes to go and redeem her. In other words, she now appreciates his generosity in giving, and her heart's turning toward him. And meanwhile, he says, I'm going to go make it possible to redeem you so that you can be my wife. And then what happened as a result of that? Well, all of chapter 4, you jump down to verse 11, they start negotiating. He takes off his shoe. Basically uses it as a sign of a covenant. Long story short, Boaz and Ruth get married, and they give birth to somebody named Obed, who gives birth to somebody named Jesse, who gives birth to somebody named David, who gives birth about 14 generations to somebody else named Jesus. This is a family that's blessed the whole earth. Now, I want you to notice that this is based on not the 10-30-60 that we saw in dating. It's the 60-30-10. What is it? It starts on the spiritual thing. The first stage of courtship is where the young man, young lady get together in a chaperoned or supervised situation, and they find out, can they pray together? It doesn't mean that that person has to be sitting on the same park bench with you. They can be 30 feet away just so there's no temptation. But you need to find out, can you have Bible study together? Can you pray together? Can you share together? In other words, is this man capable of doing more than earning a living? Can he lead you spiritually? That's important to know. Then engagement. When it's appropriate and you have the parents' blessing, then you get engaged and they have compatible goals and vision, and then only after the wedding is there the one flesh. Now, we can talk some more later, and we're going to move on to marriage, but I'll share more of my story in the coming weeks. But you can talk about the specific ways to implement. And with our children, we just ask them, until the father gives that daughter's hand in marriage, don't hold her hand. I didn't want anybody holding my daughter's hand until I gave it to somebody. And, of course, once I did, he couldn't stop holding it, okay? And that was appropriate. But the thing is that there's a right way to do this. So what do you do while you're waiting? If you're a man, you need to become a real man of God. Best book on this, by the way, you dads, you ought to take your sons, if they're, I'd say, 15 or older, you ought to take them through a book by Gene Getz called The Measure of a Man. It's the 26 characteristics of a godly man. Help them become a man of God. If somebody wants to court your daughter, first of all, they need to court you, Dad, and maybe you take him and you go through this book. I took Donald through this book, took Richard through this book. It's a good book. Develop the discipline of daily devotions. You need to do that. You're not going to be a good husband, guys, unless you know, and those of you who are married, you need to hear this too. You're not going to be the husband you need to be if you're not spending time in God's Word on a daily basis. Develop physical disciplines. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says that he beat his body to keep it under subjection. In other words, he practiced physical disciplines. He fasted. I have to believe that Paul might have practiced a little bit of athletics because he talks all through 1 Corinthians 9 about race metaphors. Maybe he was interested in that, but he disciplined his body so it would be fit for service to the king. And then keep a journal of answered prayers and testimonies, things you've learned, insights. In other words, if a potential father-in-law asks you one day, what insights do you have in Scripture? Now, I kind of had to go through that. I mean, my father-in-law had a chance to hear me preach a time or two before the engagement. And I even remember that after I had gotten his approval, my mother-in-law's father said, well, he hadn't got my approval yet. And I had to go and preach at Daddy G's church in order to get his approval. And I remember him giving it to me after I'd preached, you know. And so they wanted to know, was there any substance to that? Become a knight in shining armor. So you see the picture on the cover of your bulletin, which some of you are here for. For those of you who don't know, several years ago on Valentine's Day, I was teaching on courtship, in fact, and I talked about a man needing to be a knight in shining armor. And about that moment, Richard walks through wearing a suit of armor and asks in front of the whole church, asks Sophie to begin courtship. And she was so embarrassed she couldn't do anything but say yes. You know, that was the only choice she had, and she got stuck with that choice. Some things you need to do, guys. Practice etiquette. I tell you what, can I just share from my heart here? One thing we are failing at in homeschool families is teaching young men how to be gentlemen. When I see young men, I love it when I see a young man pulling out a chair for his sister. One of the dates I did have, young lady I took out one time, we went to a restaurant, and during the meal, her whole time we sat at the meal, she had both elbows on the table. I wasn't raised that way. You read any book of etiquette, you're not supposed to eat with your elbows on the table. A lot of people don't know that. A lot of people don't know you're supposed to chew with your mouth closed either, you know. And so that was my one and only date with that girl. Thought, no, we're not doing that again. And if I wanted to watch somebody ruminate with their elbows on the table, I could, you know, do that elsewhere. I wanted to find someone who knew how to, because listen, your wife will be a reflection on you for the rest of your life, and you're going to be a reflection on her. So cultivate good manners. You want to make sure that you have good manners. By the way, why? 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love is kind. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. What's that mean? That's King James talk for saying love's got good manners. Guys, open the door. I'm so proud of my son Arthur. Boy, if there's a girl coming and there's a door, he's got it held open. And that's the way it ought to be. Prepare financially. It doesn't mean it has to be extreme. And I will say Donald did a great job of being very frugal for a lot of years and saving up, and he was well prepared financially when he and my daughter got married. And I appreciate that because I knew he was capable of taking care of her. But prepare. At least have some money in savings. You've got to have a rainy day fund. You ought to have some money in case something goes wrong with your job shortly after you get married. Ladies, you just need to, first of all, learn how to share your heart with your father, and if you've got brothers, with them too, because you need to learn how to relate well to a man's heart, because that's what you get to do the rest of your life. Let me tell you a little secret. When you get married, your spouse should replace anyone else that you've ever called your best friend. Let me say that again. When you get married, your spouse should replace anyone you've ever called your best friend. Doesn't mean that your sister can't be close or your brother can't be close, but that husband and wife need to be the closest human relationship you have. And Judy is my best friend. I've got a lot of good friends, but Judy's my best friend. Deepen your walk with Christ. A good book, ladies, by the way, to read for two reasons. There's a book called The Blessing of Boundaries by Lauren Bell. Every young lady ought to read that for two reasons. One is, you ladies have a tendency to overdo and overstrain and do too much, and you need to read Lauren Bell's testimony, what happens when you do that. But also, if you read that book, you will find out that there is a young lady that's got more depth to her than just about any other lady you could shake a stick at. And you ought to see the kind of depth spiritually that a young lady can have. And she wrote that book while she was still single, and thank God she's married now. Practice wise appeals. Men don't always react well when you tell us we're doing something stupid. Especially if you say, "Ah, you're doing something stupid." Well, that's not a real great way to talk about it. So you need to learn to say little phrases like, "Have you ever thought about how others are going to perceive that action? Because we are concerned about our reputation." Or, "Well, how does that help us get to this goal that you said we had?" because we are concerned about meeting goals. There's right ways to say something, and saying that's stupid is not a good way to do it. So practice how to do that. Meditate on Scripture. Fill your heart with the mind of Christ, because that will give you more wisdom when that time comes. Get in ministry activities. Let me tell you something. I don't think it's a good idea generally for people to marry when they're very, very young. Now here's why. Because they haven't done anything yet. When Judy and I got married, Judy had lived overseas. She had been participating in missions. She had been to, not only grown up in Taiwan and knew how to speak Chinese, but she'd been to Austria and Poland and Germany and several other places. And she'd had a varied life. She was a very interesting person. What had I done? I graduated high school and had 2 years of college under my belt. See, I wasn't very interesting. I hadn't done much. Now, I'm a lot more interesting now. Some people say a little too interesting. But anyway, some people want to take my brain apart after I die and see what made it tick. But I just want you to know, fill your trophy case with ministry activity so that one day you can make that a part of your marriage. Dress modestly. Dress like a lady. And for all of you, pray for your future spouse. Pray for God's will. Pray for your parents. Seek God's will in everything. And learn how to content yourself in Christ. I want to leave you with a couple of scripture verses. Of course, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But know, first of all, God brings a wife. It says a prudent wife is from the Lord, Proverbs 19:14. But here's two verses I want to leave you with. Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Don't expect a guy to give you what's missing in life. Don't expect a girl to give you what's missing in life. The only way you're going to have a void in your heart filled is to let God fill it. You should not be marrying somebody because they complete you. The Bible says we are complete in Him. You're complete. She's complete. That's why I think when we light unity candles, I think that whole idea of blowing out the two old candles, maybe not such a good idea. That's personal preference. You're still two unique individuals, but now you have one life that is bound together. And then this one, Isaiah 62:5. Here's what I want you to know. As much as you are waiting on Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright to come along, God, even more, is waiting to spend time with you. Isaiah 62:5, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. What an awesome verse. He's waiting for us like a guy waiting for his bride. We're going to save this for another time. We just don't have time to go into it about how courtship works, and so maybe we'll save that for a future time. And I'll share with you some commitments that I think young people ought to make. What I want to do, want to point out to you, though, is God's ways always work. And I believe courtship follows the biblical pattern. I think it follows God's priorities of building a spiritual relationship, then a psychological relationship, and saving the physical for after marriage. Dating results in disaster. So is there a difference? I think it's clear from Scripture there's a difference. You have to decide whether you want God's way or the world's way. And you'll get the consequences of your choice. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed. Tell you what we're going to do. Instead of just having an invitation song, would you just bow your heads? And I want to pray for all the single people who are here, that they'll make wise choices and that God will bring that right person along. And then I'll dismiss us for going to the fellowship hall where we can enjoy a time of fellowship together. Let's pray. Father, I do appreciate the wonderful quality of the young people we have at this church for their participation in the services, for their serving the Lord in music and song. And it grieves me whenever I see parents invest their lives in a child to teach them God's ways, and yet they grow up and they make key errors in selecting a mate. Or they do it apart from their parents' blessing. Or they do something that sabotages them, that keeps them from enjoying your best that you had for them. God, would you help every young person here today to say, I will focus on Jesus Christ. I will focus on my relationship with Him. I will fill my heart with His Word, and I will wait on God's timing for my future mate. And God, I pray for the future husband or wife you have for each single person here, that even right now you would be making them mighty in spirit, that you would be causing them to have a good relationship with their own families, because that's where they're going to learn how to relate to their future family. And Father, I pray that you would protect them from the evils of pornography and from the worldliness that comes so easily to us, so that one day you can bring each one of these young people here the husband or the wife that you have perfectly made for them. Father, may we all learn how to wait on your perfect will rather than doing things in our own way and in our own time. For we pray it in Christ's name. And Father, please bless our food and our fellowship together this afternoon. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed to the fellowship hall, and see you then.